and thank Him for His grace. At this time, our children are dismissed to children's worship. If you're a guest with us and you have kids that would like to go to worship with the children, they may go, and you can meet our workers in the hall. If they want to stay in here with you, that's fine as well. So we continue in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, remembering that the gospel was sketched out before us in chapters 1 through 4. And now, as we arrive in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're going to see that Paul's transitioning the letter to show how the gospel will be applied to those who have received his grace. And in today's specific section, we're going to kind of look at the freedom that is available to us in Christ and the specific challenge that Paul gives to those who might be teetering right there on the edge. And we get to look at that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 today. Now, this idea of freedom, as you're kind of opening there, it gives a picture of deliverance, of being rescued, right? Those are all terms that we love to think about, being rescued, being delivered from the great terrors that we had as non-believers, as being lost. And this idea is that we, in Christ, are rescued, first of all, from sin. That's very important. From guilt as well. We are rescued from fear. And some of us are plagued by fear. So it's a great promise that we are rescued from fear as well. In Christ, you are also rescued from the wrath of God. What a great truth that is for us. To be rescued from the judgment against and due to our sins. We are rescued from the law of keeping the law, of having to ascribe to certain things and make certain that we're walking this certain line and doing all these things enough to order our lives and earn merit. We are rescued from death. What a great thing to know that we may face a physical death, but we have been rescued from our spiritual death, rescued for eternity. We are also rescued from Satan. Another great truth to recognize, that we are delivered from his power. He has no power over us as followers of Christ. We are rescued from the oppressive burdens that he lays down. And finally, we are rescued from the curse of hell, the eternal active outpouring of God's judgment against sin. But if this wasn't good enough, being rescued from things is not all there is to this deliverance. We are also rescued to some things. So we are rescued from all of those first things that I mentioned, but we are rescued to life, to grace, as we've just talked about. We are rescued to the faithfulness that we've sung about already this morning. We are rescued to the resting and abiding relationship that we have in Christ. A relationship of peace beyond understanding. Of grace, which is sufficient to all things, of eternal protection. We are rescued in Christ to the knowledge of truth, truth which sets us free. We are rescued to joy unspeakable. We are rescued to the fruit of the Spirit. We are rescued to live out our creation purpose as God empowers us through the Holy Spirit. Rescued to that purpose that we were made for in the very first place in Adam and Eve, to abide in that relationship with Christ. What man among us, what woman among us would ever want to turn our backs on all of that rescue, on all of that deliverance? Why would we ever do that? So, in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul, as we read last week, says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, in this." Stand firm in that freedom and don't submit again to slavery. So we briefly mentioned it and talked about it last week. We are called to stand firm, planted firmly in the truth of the gospel, knowing that he has not freed us so that we could be enslaved again. And he calls to us to remembrance to not allow, to be on guard against those false teachers and false teachings that would drag us back to enslavement. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 today. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word and to say that we stand under the authority of His Word for our lives. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who called you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who were unsettled you would emasculate themselves. Harsh word. Father, we thank you so much for your word, though it is straight and to the point so often. It brings us to our knees, and rightly so. God, let us fall under your word today. Convict us, bring us to the place you would have us. Holy Spirit, work and move among us to hear your voice and your voice only. In Jesus' name we pray for your glory. Amen. Thanks for standing with me. So as we look at that, remembering last week, we touched on chapter 5, verse 1 just briefly, and we see that idea that God didn't save you so that you could just go right back to some other slavery. And the picture that all the commentators use, modern commentators, would be like the picture of a person who had been released from jail, walking out of their jail cell and then walking immediately into the next cell right beside them and locking themselves up. And because the scriptures use the word yoke, I just imagine the yoke of the oxen that they used to use to plow and releasing that oxen from one side of the yoke and him just getting right back in the other one and locking himself in there to more confinement and more slavery. That's just kind of a preposterous idea. Why would we ever seek to do that? Why would we ever seek to be free in Christ and then go right back to living in slavery to the law? So Paul brings that point out powerfully before us, and he makes his concluding appeal in these first four verses of chapter 5. Basically what he's saying, the theme that he carries across in these four verses, is that you are either going to be all in for Christ or all out. You can't be half and half. You can't straddle the fence. After all these first four chapters, Paul's bringing you down to this. He's drawing the line in the sand and saying you can't be for Christ and the law at the same time. There's no way. They cannot be together. You are either for Christ or you're either for the law. You're either saved by grace or by works. And you've got to understand where you are. So Paul decides to use the imagery of one of the laws that the Judaizers were using in the first place. The very thing that they were putting before the Galatians and trying to say, you know what, Christ is good, but you also have to do this, was circumcision. I'm glad the kids have left, because circumcision is not something that we like to talk about a whole lot. It's just the severing of the foreskin of the male appendage. Okay, I've said it. It's done. That's what it is. It was, for some reason, by God's choice, the distincting mark, the thing that set the Jewish male apart from every other person. Now, God chose this in his sovereignty and providence, and that's what he appointed to Moses, so that they could, actually to Abraham, so that they could be marked as set apart from the rest of the world, set apart unto God, holy, sanctified unto God for his purposes, so that they would be his people. And that's what he determined that it would be. So now the Judaizers are coming along and they're saying, well, you have to do this, you have to undergo this in order that you can be set apart. It's the work that is necessary in order to be saved. Paul uses this language throughout, which is really interesting. He says again, he has made this point already, but he does it again. Faith in Christ is all or nothing. Trust in the law is all or nothing. He's drawing the line in the sand. There's no hybrid of salvation. You either trust in works or you trust in grace. Now, he uses this circumcision language all the way throughout this passage that we're looking at today. You see it right there in verse 4. He says, if you've trusted in the law, if you've gone to be circumcised, then you've severed yourself. So that's the picture, the word picture he's using. You've severed yourself from Christ. Not just your foreskin, but yourself. You've severed from Christ. Because you are now trusting in the law rather than in the grace of God. So you've cut yourself off from that. And then he says something that's very important for us to take notice and understand here. He says, you've fallen away from grace. This fall from grace. Now, he's not talking about a losing of one's salvation. And we know this because in the language that he uses here, he uses you and he uses we. So in this, what he's talking about is kind of pictured in the parable that Jesus shared of the seeds that were sown. And one of the seeds was sown into shallow ground and it sprung up under the grace of God. And it began to taste and experience what life would be like, but as soon as the sun hit it, it withered away because it was not rooted. That's the idea of those who have experienced the presence of God around them. They've experienced the grace of being in the midst of the church, and there were those who were in the Galatian church who had been around the grace of God. They had seen the grace of God expressed through the people of God. They had seen the Holy Spirit working and moving among them. They had been benefactors. They benefited from grace. Now, we all benefit from the God of grace. From day one, we exist because of grace. So anybody on earth has benefited from God's grace. Just in creation, there is grace, a great general grace that is extended to everyone. That's why people can be kind to others, because of God's grace. That's why people experience love and family and all of these things. God's grace has been extended to us to have life. Now, there were some in Galatia, in these churches, who had experienced a little bit more of the specific grace that God gives through Christ to his church. They weren't part of the church. They hadn't received Christ. And what we see Paul doing in these verses is he uses his language very carefully. He speaks to you, singular, and then he speaks in verse 5 of we. So he speaks of you having fallen away. He's not including himself because he's saved. He knows he's not including those who are saved in Galatia. He's speaking specifically to those who were there who were not believers. It's also pictured in the author by the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, where he talks about those who have tasted and seen. They've experienced, they've been around this thing, yet they've fallen away. There's no way for them to be brought back. He's not talking about losing one's salvation. He's talking about those who were never saved in the first place. And later on, the epistles talk about those who have fallen away because they never were part of us in the first place. So these people had seen God working and moving around. They had come to the edge of salvation, looked over the fence to freedom, and seen what it was like. And in that last moment, have chosen to turn away from that freedom, turn away from that edge of salvation, and go the other way. They know, they heard what was needed for salvation, and yet they turned away. And that's the person that Paul is talking about here. Now I pray, and it is my dear prayer, that anyone who's hearing my voice this morning is not sitting in this building at that edge, having turned away from salvation. But we know that the church gathered also has in its midst, and this is anywhere in the world, the church, the local church gathered anywhere in the existence of this temporary world has a mix of people. Those who have come who are not yet followers of Christ and those who are part of the adopted family, they are followers of Christ. That's just the way it is. We understand that. We understand that in the West we have that, and maybe even more so where there's not persecution as it is in China, as it is in Islamic nations, as it is in other places where to have faith in Christ requires a great cost. There's not very many people there who would want to be a part of the church mix if it's going to cost them anything. And Paul refers to that in the persecution and the idea about in the later parts of these verses. So we know, though, in the West, there the church is made up. The whole organization is made up by people, and some of them aren't even followers of Christ. We've done that to ourselves to a large degree, to our shame. Many churches, in the idea of pursuing numbers and reaching out and just getting and gaining numbers of wealth and money and people, have opened the doors and said, everybody come in, which is a good invitation, but have let everybody in, whether they are regenerated or not. And our membership roles are then fattened with the numbers of people that we pat ourselves on the back and say, look how many people we have. Look how many people have gotten wet. And many of them don't even have a relationship with Christ. And it's to our shame because we've inoculated them with enough of God's grace to make them think that they've tasted it. But when they will stand before the Lord, they will be the ones that Jesus was talking about when he said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these great miracles? Did we not feed the poor? Did we not cast out demons all in your name? And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. My prayer is that there's not one person in here today who would be the one that would stand before God in that last judgment and hear those words, depart from me, I never knew. I want to know that you and I will be together in heaven because of God's grace extended to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, his death in substitution for us, his resurrection from the grave. By that means of grace, we are saved. So if you're here and you're dealing with this today and you're thinking about this, may you hear these words from God's word and be convicted to stand at that edge, look over at the faith, and then may God grant you the faith to receive his grace. That's our prayer today. If you're a follower of Christ today and you're here, I hope that's your prayer for every person in here that might not be saved, or every person gathered around this country and this world today that have gathered into a church that aren't followers of Christ. Unfortunately, many are in buildings. They're singing songs even similar to us, but they're not even listening to the gospel. We have to uphold this gospel. So we see he uses the you, referring to those who haven't been saved. And then in verse 5, he turns to the confused believers in Galatia and he changes the pronoun to the we. Now, I say confused because later on in this passage, he does say that they've discouraged you. They've confused you. So there were believers and they were in Galatia and they were hearing all these rules from the Judaizers and they were beginning to get confused. They were getting confused. They were starting to get distracted from what the gospel had taught them originally. So Paul is speaking to them now, and he turns to them and he begins to lay out from them from this point on what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to be applied to our lives, for the grace of salvation by grace to be applied into our lives. And immediately what he starts off with is the Spirit. And I think this verse, verse 5 and 6, are so important. I think I want to come back to them later on and do a separate sermon just focused on them. Because I don't want you to miss this idea of immediately when he begins to talk of the we and he begins to say, this is how the grace of salvation that you were called by into Christ, this is how it's going to be applied to your life. And he starts off with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer, who indwells the follower of Christ. It's what separates us now. We don't need circumcision because we're marked by what or who? The Holy Spirit. We're marked inside by the Holy Spirit. So we praise God for that. Immediately this claim to life in the Holy Spirit. And it's a beautiful picture of faith. Because he makes this transition. He says, you're trusting in this stuff. Guess what we're trusting in? The faith that Jesus Christ has called us to salvation. We await it patiently. That's what faith is. It waits for the hope of the work of Christ and his I can't even say it, substitutionary death to be applied to our lives. And that's what we find. So Paul, he tells us all of these things, and I forgot to even look back at one of the things that, one of the great doctrines that I didn't want us to miss was Romans chapter 8, verses 30, 28 through 31. So let's read that real quick, because I did have that up there, and I want you to see, in case you are worried as we talk about those who are severing themselves from Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, Paul wrote these words to the Romans to give them assurance. And we call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints, the fact that nothing can separate us from Christ. Paul says in chapter 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." There's a pause there, but not a period. Most of the time when we quote that verse, we pause, we stop, and we think, oh, everything's going to work good. That's great. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. He brings all things together. In verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the idea of saved, past, present, and future. Then he says, then, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a promise of perseverance. If God is for us, nothing can take us away from him. We are preserved. So, Paul continues on as he's giving this idea about the Holy Spirit. Let's get back to that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, he tells us this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That sounds again like the thing that we need to mark us separated from all people. It takes the place of that circumcision. So we were marked by and sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is what? He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul has said in Galatians, you know what? By faith, we're waiting for this promise of glory. We're going to inherit it. It's kind of pointing back to that idea of adoption again. We are inheritors. We're heirs to a promise of eternal salvation, and we're waiting in faith in Jesus Christ. And in that time, we've been sealed. We've been marked by the Holy Spirit, our guarantee. He is that picture of separating us unto God. So we've been sealed by that. So to try, in order to try to keep the law, is to say, you know what? I don't trust in the promise of salvation in Christ. I'm going to take things into my own hands. That's what they're saying. That's why there can be no sitting on the fence. That's why there can be no Christ plus works. It's either Christ is all or nothing at all. Christ is everything or nothing. We know he is everything. We can't take matters into our own hands. The book study that we've been studying through, the Gentle and Lowly About Jesus, basically said this: to supplement the gospel is to lose the gospel. If we try to add anything to it, we've lost it. So in verse 6, Paul sums it all up. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't make a difference. It's worthless. It's not worth anything, because now we have Christ. And he mentions faith that is shown by its expression in love. And we're going to come back to that verse again, 5 and 6, because they are so important. We're going to look more in depth at faith. In verse 13 and following next week, we'll talk a little bit more about faith as well. He's getting now to verse 7. He says, you will either follow Christ or false teachers. And he wants to turn back to that idea and remind them that there are false teachers. So he starts off with this metaphor. I'm going to read it again in verse 7. Of Galatians. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You started this race very good. You started off strong. You were running. You were ahead of the pack. So who has come along to hinder you, to trip you up, to deceive you? Someone came along, turned them aside, made them go off track, and Paul wants them to see that they were starting to head down the right path, but then they turned away. I want to look back at Philippians chapter 3 just for a second, because it makes reference to a racing. Philippians chapter 3 makes reference to a racing metaphor, verses 12 through 15. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do is forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. This racing metaphor Paul uses in other places is very important in this area of Greece and the Hellenized world, because they were starting the Olympics. They were the ones who saw and had marathons and races and all these things taking place. So Paul says, taking this metaphor, guess what? You guys started off so well. Somebody has hindered you. They've tripped you up. They've distracted you. They've turned you aside. He's still speaking to the believers now, who are still in the race, and he's reminding them not to look backwards, not to look to the side, but strain forward. Fight that fight. Imagine those of you who have teenage sons who are, you're watching them as they grow up in their life, and you see them starting down this road, a path or a trajectory that just doesn't seem to be right. They're starting to hang out with friends that are leading them down a wrong path. They're starting to use words and phrases and things that you can tell that they're moving the wrong direction. Well, what do you do in that situation? You fight for them. You fight for them. You try to bring them back and help them toe the line. So Paul is still speaking with that fatherly, pastorally love, trying to direct and get his children back in line and running that race straight ahead, undistracted by the false teachings. We as parents, we as grandparents, we as people who are responsible for the next generation need to fight for our kids today, because they are being led astray in so many different avenues, so many different places. The messages that they are hearing from this world today are not keeping them in line with the gospel. They're fighting hard to push them away from it. So we have a great responsibility to fight as hard as we can for our kids, because it means eternal life. It's not just about what job they will get, what person they will marry, if they're going to be happy or not. It's about eternal life. There's not a fight that's more important than that. So we've got to be busy about that. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's fighting that good fight. He wants these believers to think through the race, consider where they're headed, which is exactly what living in the context of the gospel is. Daily living in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we are headed in the right direction and not distracted and not headed down the wrong path. I watched the world's toughest race on one of those streaming services we had. It was amazing the things that they were doing: biking, paddling, mountain climbing, swimming. Just, it was like an Ironman multiplied by three. And that's why they call it the world's toughest race. And they were going through this, but I can't tell you how many teams got behind, way behind where they should have been, because they never stopped to consult the map. They just kept thinking they were going the right direction. They kept pressing forward, even though they were headed the wrong direction, sometimes the opposite direction. And they would have to backtrack for hours to catch back up. And that was a tough race. Almost no sleep, and they're trying to catch back up. This life is not any easier than that. It's the world's toughest race. And if we don't stop consistently to check the map and make certain that we're not being distracted in our race, then we are going to, guess what, be distracted. Daily setting our life in the context of the gospel is so essential to our lives. What is this truth in verse 7 that he says you were hindered from, that you were distracted from? It's the gospel. Paul has already proclaimed that. The truth concerns the gospel, but not only just doctrinal things, but daily life too. How to live, how to conduct yourself according to the gospel every single day. And Paul makes this point that it's certainly not Christ who is leading them astray. It's certainly not the one who's called you to salvation who's pushing you down this wrong path. So who is it? It's the false teachers. He reemphasizes this warning with a proverb that Jesus used about leaven and yeast spreading through the whole lump of dough. You could remember Jesus using that, and he used it in a negative sense, but it can also, guess what, be used in a positive sense. So we know that sin can be like leaven, and it can spread through the whole church. And that's the idea that Paul is speaking of here. These false teachers have come in, and they've put these distractions in front of you, these lies, and it's spreading lies throughout the church. Stop that, because leaven will spread through the whole lump. But guess what? Put truth in there, and truth will spread through the whole church. We constantly add truth into the church, into the message that we're proclaiming, that we're teaching, that we're encouraging one another with, the message of what's leading us and guiding us in our steps as a church, and we will spread truth throughout the whole church. So he begins to speak encouragement then, to put that truth in, and he says, you know what, I'm confident that the Lord is not going to let you go. Speaking to believers, remember that. Believers who have the Holy Spirit within them, he's confident that the Holy Spirit who's inspiring him to write this word is the very Holy Spirit who is going to convict each one of those believers to come back and hold to the truth. Sometimes that conviction is going to require discipline, and it's going to require tests and trials that God has ordained into your life to bring you back to him. And sometimes it will be a small whisper and you'll respond to it. But Paul had the confidence that God would bring them back and call to attention these false teachers who will be judged by God. But we should be very watchful. The very word that he says these false teachers are doing to you is they're disturbing you. They're causing confusion and throwing things up into confusion. So Paul calls out one of the lies that the Judaizers were using to confuse them, and that was that circumcision again, because the Judaizers had said, Paul is actually teaching circumcision, because he circumcised Timothy at one point, who was half Jew. That's why he circumcised him. So he calls it out. He says, I'm not preaching circumcision. If I was preaching circumcision, I would be persecuted. Because if I was preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted. Sorry. He's being persecuted. He had been stoned when he was in the Galatian region because he wasn't preaching a gospel of works. If he was preaching a gospel of works, they would be fine with him. There would be no offense to them because he would have watered down the word of the gospel into whatever they felt was comfortable. They weren't being persecuted. They were being the persecutors and persecuting Paul. So Paul says, guess what? I wouldn't be persecuted if I was preaching circumcision. I'm not, so they are persecuting me. Now we apply that to our day, and we know that churches throughout this country have turned in their whole theology and understanding in a liberal slant. Why? Because they don't want to go against the crowd. They want to water down the gospel until it's comfortable for everybody, until it's lukewarm. It's not too hot so it's scalding. It's not so cold that it's freezing. It's just temperate for everybody. It's comfortable. So we teach these things that are soft and easy. We make you feel good and encouraged and all these good things so you can live your best life now. We water down the gospel so that it's acceptable by every faction of our culture today. That's what the Judaizers had done. That's what they wanted the Galatians to do, but that's not what Paul said. He said, no, we're not. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to hold to it, no matter if it means persecution. Now, will we be persecuted? Even in this country, we're starting to see it. We're starting to see it on a very small scale, and I promise you it's coming, because we as Oak Crest Baptist Church are not going to stop preaching the gospel. We're not going to water it down to accept all the different viewpoints of the world. We're going to hold fast to it, though it means that we might be persecuted. And that's what Paul is calling them to. And he does it in a very graphic way in this last verse. You can't help but laugh. Paul gets upset and angry and just passionate and zealous. He kind of puts the nail in the coffin as he goes back to this idea of circumcision. And there's a reason he's doing this. He's bringing this message of you can't have it both ways back to bear on the Galatians. He says, guess what? All these people who are talking about circumcision, I wish they would go ahead and just chop it all off. Emasculate themselves. Very graphic imagery. I know you didn't expect to hear that at church today. But it's the word. And it's a word because of the reason. There was a, I think it was Sibyl, was the goddess that they worshipped in that area. And a lot of the priests in that area who worshipped this goddess would actually be castrated, completely cut off, in order to get the approval of their goddess, in order to earn favor before their goddess. So basically what Paul is saying is there's no difference between these workers of the law and the pagans who are worshiping this goddess. They might as well just cut it all off and go and join that group because they're lost. Paul is saying in very graphic terms, you can't have it both ways. You either trust in grace or you trust in works. That's where we are. That's where Paul leaves it. If we keep preaching the gospel, not watered down, not compromised, saying that it's only one way to salvation, and yes, we will be persecuted. But we're holding to the truth. And the truth is the only truth. It's truth because everything else is a lie. So we hold to the truth. Jesus Christ is the only way. And it is only by faith and confidence in His work of substitutionary sacrifice that brings salvation. So you have to make the decision today, and Paul was calling that same decision to the Galatians. Are you going to trust in a gospel of works? Are you going to believe in trying to earn your salvation and do good works? Or are you going to trust in a gospel of grace and the work of Christ Jesus? You've got to make that decision today, because guess what? We're all going to stand before the judgment. And when we hear those words, why should I? What justification can you give me for entering into paradise? Some people are going to say, well, you know what? I was a good person. I gave money to the church and I gave money to all these other organizations and I did good things. I never murdered anybody. I was good to my neighbors. I did all of these good things. And I kept the law. I was trying to be obedient to the best of my ability. But the scripture says if you fail the law at one point, you fail the whole thing. So where does that leave you? With your good works, which aren't really good works. Where does that leave you? And some are going to come. They're going to say, well, you know what? I believed in the information that I heard at church. I knew that God was God and that Jesus was His Son. And I believed all those things that they taught me when I was a kid in vacation Bible school, and I joined the church. I even got wed in the baptism. I knew all the things that I was supposed to do. Where does that leave us when James tells us the demons even know this knowledge? They have the understanding of the knowledge. It's not just knowing something. It's not just being wed. It's not just being in a church. They have that knowledge, and many demons have probably been to church more than you. Faithful in attendance. The only thing that we can say when He asks us that question is, I have no merit before You, God. All I have is the promise that You have made to me, that Jesus died in my place. He took away my sins that I might be counted not guilty. And You extended grace and a promise to me that in Christ Jesus alone, I am Your son, and all I can claim is that. My total confidence is in the work of the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all we can say. I hope that if you're here today, you have that plea. You've made that confidence of a plea to God and received His grace, that offer extended to you, that of eternal life through what Jesus did, the work that He did, and not a belief in facts or knowledge, and not a belief in works and trying to do good enough, but the only way that Scripture tells us we can be saved, through the work of Jesus Christ and that grace extended to us. If you don't have that today, then I would invite you to respond today. you can come down during this time of response. And I'll ask you to go ahead and stand now as we get ready to sing. Pastor John's going to lead us in a song of response. And I would love to share with you, make certain that you have a grasp and an understanding of what Christ is calling you to in salvation.